He no longer go about preach the word. He can no longer break bread with the saints of Ephesus, whoever he might be. He's taken by this emperor and put on this lonely island. He's shut off from everything else. The emperor thinks that he has accomplished this purpose because of his testimony, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. But God put him there for the same thing, for the testimony, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ that was to come out in the book of Revelation.
So you see, the emperor was working against God, but God carried out his own purpose anyway. Now, in considering the book of Revelation, before we get to the fourth chapter, I want to notice, and it'll be helpful to understand that fourth chapter. Notice in verse 10, he hears a voice as of a trumpet. He's going to hear that same voice again later. But this
Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation, chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard as it were a trumpet, talking with which said, come out hither.
And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold,
a throne was set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Round about the throne were 24 seats. Upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were 4 beasts, or 4 living creatures, really, full of eyes before and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face as a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were and were created, and they are and were created. Now the 5th chapter also. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open it, to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb that had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou art slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The 4 living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped. Where the verse ends. Now I want to take a few verses in the first chapter so we can get connections here. We have a broad subject. We want to get a good base for it. We want to notice something in the first chapter in which we'll comment first. First chapter, it says, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, leave out the word and here, of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, is in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Verse 18, the Lord is speaking here. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, or more correctly, the things which shall be after these. When the Roman Emperor Domitian exercised his power in a tyrannical way and banished the Apostle John to the lonely island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, that emperor did not know that God wanted John on the Isle of Patmos. You know, we can think of that in our own circumstances. I don't want to go into that now. But God allowed this untoward circumstance. Here was the Apostle John taken out of circulation. He could no longer go about, preach the word. He could no longer break bread with the saints at Ephesus, whoever he might be. He's taken by this emperor and put on this lonely island. He's shut off from everything else. The emperor thinks that he has accomplished his purpose. All done in hatred to the word of God. But John was there for a purpose. God was going to unfold to him this wonderful book of Revelation, which tells us of the glories of Christ. Why is it that the devil, I believe he's behind it all, tries to prevent Christians from reading this book? This book gives the glories of Christ, not the glories of the church. The church is seen at the end associated with Christ, but it's the glories of Christ. And we want to take up tonight, with the Lord's help, chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, so as to get an outline. We have to say this, that we're not going to be able to give all the proof texts we'd like to in support of the symbols. But we're ready for questions by any who have them afterwards. What I want to notice here, John, in the ninth verse, he's in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that has a double aspect. That's why the emperor put him there, because of his testimony, because of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. But God put him there for the same thing, for the testimony, the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ that was to come out in the book of Revelation. So you see, the emperor was working against God, but God carried out his own purpose anyway. Now, in considering the book of Revelation, before we get to the fourth chapter, I want to notice, and it'll be helpful to understand that fourth chapter, notice in verse 10, he hears a voice as of a trumpet. He's going to hear that same voice again later. But this time when he hears it, it turns him about. John is looking this way because prophecy carries you forward. But the Spirit of God wants John to look back at the church history, that which is going on now. And so John is looking this way and he hears a trumpet, he turns around and he sees seven golden candlesticks. What are they? They represent the church in its place of responsibility on earth from the time that the apostles were taken away, or possibly about John's time, until the Lord spews Laodicea out of his mouth as obnoxious to him. John must see the history of the seven churches. Now, coming down to the 19th verse, we see the book of Revelation is extremely orderly. We are going to see 21 judgments, the seal, the trumpets, the bowl, and in every instance there is a parenthesis between the sixth and the seventh, parentheses of great import. But here we see in verse 8:19 the threefold division of the book. We'd like to give out tonight some hints so that our hearers might be able to go and dig into this book for themselves and learn what God has in mind for them. Here we get the threefold division, the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be after these. Now, the things that John had seen, we have in chapter 1. He not only sees those seven golden candlesticks, but he sees the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst, not as the gathering center, but as the judge of their responsibility. He's clothed the garment down to the foot, going about the paps with a golden girdle. There's absolute judgment about the church has failed in. And so we have Christ seen there in that picture. That's the things that John had seen. Now, when it says the things that are, that means the state of things that existed when John was there and will exist until the Lord takes us out in the rapture that we heard about this afternoon. The seven churches, the periods of the seven churches roll on their course. Now, let me say this to make it plain. The Spirit of God picked out seven specific churches in Asia. The Spirit of God didn't pick out Colossae or Hierapolis. They were in Asia. The Spirit of God picked out Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Why those seven and why in that order? If we were picking them out in order of their importance, we would have gone with Ephesus first. It was a great capital. But that isn't why Ephesus was put first. Those seven churches were in seven different states of soul. There were seven different spiritual conditions existing. And each one, some of them good, but some of them not so good. And the Spirit of God picks out those seven churches in which these seven conditions existed all at one time. But now, the reason they were picked out is this, that they represent the history of the church. In other words, instead of taking Ephesus and putting him in a circle and saying, now, this is the condition they existed then when John was there. The Spirit of God puts him out this way and says, here's the state of the church from the time the apostles left until I'm so dissatisfied with that which professes my name, I'll spew it out of my mouth. So these seven churches give us a history. And I'm going to be very brief on this because I usually expect saints to understand no more about that than they do from the fourth chapter on. Ephesus was the church right after the apostles left. Now, I can give evidence for that. We're going to have to pass over many things. But Ephesus left its first love. That was the secret of all the failure that followed. All the failure in the church that followed was a result of Ephesus giving up that fervency of love that first characterized them when they followed Christ. Oh, how that's been repeated in individuals and in assemblies since. So God, in faithfulness, brought in the... I would say that the Ephesus period lasted till about the year 167. Then God brought in persecution. Smyrna. Smyrna means myrrh, and myrrh sends out its fragrance when it's crushed. And so the Spirit of God brings in the next period, which ran from 167 to 313, during which the church passed through tribulation. God was doing that to retrieve them. And you'll find there's no rebuke to Smyrna. They're encouraged instead. They're to be faithful unto death, and they would not even be touched by the second death. The blessing was theirs. But around 313, Constantine threw his mantle of protection over the church. And the church became wealthy. Pergamos sat in. Pergamos means exalted and married. The church was exalted and married to the world. And so we see that from then on it became fashionable to get into the church, become a bishop, become some high official in the church, get into the emperor's favor. And so the church became worldly. And almost the very form that the professing church is in today started then in Pergamos. And the Lord rebukes them, lets them know that worldliness is command. The doctrine of Balaam is worldliness. Now once worldliness is introduced, it opens the door for greater evil. Now the period of Smyrna ended, I believe, around 606. When Pope Gregory asserted the authority of the Roman system and making the Roman bishop head over the church, as they said. And so we have Thyatira, the medieval church, that which is marked by the church usurping the authority of Christ, and Jezebel, the wicked prophetess, coming in and teaching God's servants is right to mix in with the world. That's what it says, teaching my servants to commit fornication means teaching them to mix in with the world. Go right along with the world. Eat things sacrificed to idols. That's all right. And so God allowed that to go on until he raised up Martin Luther. We get Sardis now. Sardis means a remnant. And God raised up Martin Luther and a few others. And in the year 1529, the declaration was made of protest at Spires against the Roman system. So they were called Protestants, or Protestants. That's where the word comes from. And so we have Protestantism coming in Sardis. But that failed because while they heard and received from the word of God, they didn't go all the way through. They set up churches patterned after Rome on a lesser degree, without the extremities that Rome went through, with their mass and their other things that were involved. But still, their works were not perfect. Well, God raised up then the next thing we have in the church's history is Philadelphia. Now, the two things that mark Philadelphia, the two things are these. They have kept his word and not denied his name. These are the things that Christ values. And I make this remark. When Christ presents himself to Philadelphia, he presents himself in a way in which he does not appear in chapter 1. In all the other six, he repeats some feature that he's seen in chapter 1. But when he comes to Philadelphia, it stands alone. He's the Holy One and the truth. Not the Son of God with his eyes the flame of fire. No, or the sharp sword with two edges. No, we don't get that in Philadelphia. Because here we find the Spirit of God is reviving the truth And he says, I have set before thee and opened, E-D put on there, that's the correct word. I have set before thee in verse 8 an open door. God opened the door into the, to his presence and into the fullness of the truth. And I believe that the center of that work was when God wrought in the hearts of some back around 1825 to gather them out of the systems of men to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which testimony, we thank God, is still with us, and we, without claiming to be Philadelphia, can go on with Philadelphian principles. We want to go on, we want to keep his word and not deny his name. Well, that's where we are now, but Laodicea has come in. I am rich and increased with goods. That's the Laodicea in the 17th verse of this third chapter. The church is rich and increased with goods. Have you ever seen a day when it, like this, where the church is rich in so many ways? And here the Lord says, but knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and naked and poor and blind. And he counseled them to buy gold of him, white raiment, that they may be clothed. And so we see then the Lord, that brings us down to the end of the church period. That's where we are now. We're in a period when Laodicea permeates everything. We got to say yes. We do not have to look over the wall and say Laodicea is over there. Maybe there's a general principle of Laodicea there, but it commixes in among us and we get lukewarm and cold and indifferent, and we need to be stirred up. And so we're right at the very end. Now, in the end of the third chapter, that brings us to the end of the things which are. The things which thou hast seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3. So we now have, from the fourth chapter on, the things which shall be after these things. That verse 1, that verse 19 in chapter 1, and the things which shall be after these things. Now we're going to see, particularly when we get to chapter 6, we'll learn what happens on earth. But chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 project us beyond the church period. And we're going to see the state of things in the earth after the church is taken out. But before that is seen in chapter 6, chapters 4 and 5 come in a very blessed way. And chapter 4, we have a throne set. We'll notice some of the details. A throne set, and we have judgment ready in connection with creation. And there's worship in that chapter in connection with creation. So when you come to the fifth chapter, you have redemption brought in, but not directly at first. You have Christ rejected by men, but accepted of God. A lamb, as it has been slain, is Christ rejected by men. In the midst of the throne is Christ accepted by God. And so the saints of God, when they see that, they can only think of their redemption, and they celebrate redemption. That's a characteristic in Revelation. The Lord often presents himself in some way that has no connection with the church. But as soon as John hears it, he thinks of his own relation to it. He says, unto him, washed us from our sins, from his own blood. He immediately brings in the blessings that are associated with his Christian position, even though the Lord isn't presenting himself in that way. You know, it's a good thing to be that way, that we immediately think of our interest in Christ when he's presented to us in any way. So now we come to the fourth chapter. That first verse should read, after these things I saw. Now, if you bear in mind that we read in the first chapter that when the things that are over, it says the things which shall be after these. Now, John is going to see the things which shall be after the church period. He's caught up into heaven. He sees a door open. Now, this time, the trumpet voice that he hears doesn't turn him around. The trumpet voice that he heard in chapter 1, he hears again. He says that. The first voice which I heard. He's referring to that voice that he heard in chapter 1 that turned him around. But now that voice, instead of turning him around, calls him up into heaven. John does not go up, I may freely say, as a type of the church. How do I know that? Because when he gets there, he sees the church already there. John is caught up as a prophet. His position, his perspective has changed. And he's caught up, come up hither. And I'll show thee the things which shall be after these things. And so immediately, he's in the spirit again. Notice that. The very essence of that place, oh, beloved brethren, let's think of ourselves. What is going to happen to you and me when we are caught up into the glory? We're going to be immediately in the Spirit. Never again will a flesh interfere. Our hearts will be thoroughly and fully engaged with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the effect of John being caught up. Now, when John gets up into that scene, he sees a throne. Now, I'd like to go over all these details, but time will forbid. But the throne brings in the thought of authority and government. And the Lord's throne is in the heavens. This is a throne that can never be assailed. You know from history, the Assyrians built up a throne, an empire. What happened to it? The Babylonians came and threw it down, and they built up a throne and an empire. What happened to that? The Persians came and threw that down. So then Alexander came and threw the Persians down. Then the Romans came and threw the Grecian Empire down, and so on. Every throne that man has ever set up has been toppled, and will be toppled. But here is the throne that's set in heaven. And when it says it's set, it means it's already the judgment. Now, the person seen on that throne has two types of glory, the jasper and the sardine. The jasper stone is that glory of God which is revealed. The sardine stone represents the glory of God that's concealed. Oh, we only have time to get details on this. But let me just throw out this thought. If you look at the stones on the breastplate of the high priest, where will you find the jasper? You'll find it last. If you look at the stones in Revelation 21, where is the jasper? It's first. Why? Because the old covenant couldn't tell out that glory. But God revealed that glory and brought it out in connection with the church. And so the church is seen with a jasper stone, that precious stone that reveals, brings out the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. But then there's the divine mystery. We're going to pause there and go on. The throne is the throne of judgment. But one thought more in verse 3. There's an emerald around the throne. But that emerald is a strange emerald. Or rather, it's a rainbow. It's a strange rainbow. It's like an emerald. It isn't made up of, what is it, 6 or 7 colors? I've forgotten now. Are the colors of the rainbow? This is a rainbow that's green. Now, the rainbow carries us back to Genesis when God made a covenant with creation through Noah. He made a covenant with Noah, and he said, I'll never bring a flood of waters again to destroy man off the face of the earth. I'll make my covenant with thee and with every creature, and I'll give you the sign of it. When I bring a rain cloud, when I bring rain and water into the sky, I'll set my bow in the cloud. And when I see that bow, I will remember. So that's why I was thinking of that hymn we sang tonight. It was related to creation. Here, this fourth chapter, God remembers his covenant with creation when he's about to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. But going on in this chapter, verse 5 shows us the throne of judgment, and there are the seven spirits bringing in the thought of the varied activities of the spirit in government. Not the one spirit of Ephesians, it's the same spirit. But here is his activity, perfect activity. And we see then the living creatures brought in, and again, we would like to bring in the fact that these living creatures have, every one of them, symbolic power and strength to carry out God's judgment. The lion, what is that? Power and majesty. The calf, firmness, stability. Face of the man, intelligence. And flying eagle, swiftness and judgment. That's how God executes judgment. He's firm. You cannot shake his judgment like you can man. He's swift. He will carry it out. And so these living creatures represent that. God's attributes in judgment. But they have two characteristics. They have the characteristics of the cherubim seen in Ezekiel and of the seraphim seen in Isaiah 6. Now the cherubim were those that God placed at the Garden of Eden to shut the way to the tree of life. But God did another thing at the Garden of Eden. He not only put cherubim, he put a flaming sword. Not in the hands of the cherubim, it doesn't say that. He placed cherubim and a flaming sword. Now the word for flaming sword there is burning, and that's the same word for seraphim. So the cherubim represent God judging man according to what man's wretched state is. The seraphim bring in God judging man according to what his own holiness is. For the seraphim say, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Isaiah 6. Now in this chapter, these things are combined in the living creatures because God is going to undertake to judge the earth. Well, now we must pass on. I wanted to spend more time on chapter 6. We'll be more brief on chapter 5 because most of us are familiar with this chapter. In this chapter, we have a book seen in the right hand of one of the throne. What is that book? That book is Christ's title deed to the earth. There are two books in Revelation. A sealed one. And in the 10th chapter, there is an open one. Now, when Jeremiah bought the field from his uncle Hananiel, he had two types of evidence. He had one book that was sealed, and he had one book that was open. That's in the 32nd of Jeremiah. So there were two types of evidence as to the ownership. Now, in our chapter, we have the sealed evidence. The 10th chapter gives the open evidence. Here it's sealed. Now, when John sees that nobody can answer the challenge to open that book, he weeps. Why? Was he curious? Was John crying because he didn't know it was in the book? No. John wept because he didn't want the glories of Christ to be concealed. He wanted the purposes of God to come out, unfolding what he would do, what Christ would do, that blessed one on whose bosom John rested there, as we read in his gospel. That's why John wept. It wasn't a matter of curiosity. It was a matter of sorrow that the glories of Christ should not be revealed. And now he's told, not to weep, and he's told that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, would open the seal. But when he looks in verse 6, he saw a lamb as it had been slain. Now notice here, we don't see the living creatures in the midst of the throne. We see Christ in the midst of the throne. He's taken over government. Christ is seen as a lamb as it had been slain. Now may I make this remark? I trust you'll, if you had other thoughts about it, you'll bear with what I'm going to say. When it says a lamb as it had been slain, it is not redemption. Not redemption.
You will never find a scripture that says God slew Christ. You'll say to read a scripture that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, but everywhere that I can find
where Christ has said that he killed or slain, it's man that's done it. Now maybe this would be a good place to give a few proof scriptures. We'll just cut it down. Let's go to the second of Acts. I was going to refer to Matthew, but we won't have time. The second of Acts and the 23rd verse. Peter says, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands are crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Hold your place in Acts a little longer. What does this tell? That man killed Christ. I'm not speaking now of what Christ did in giving up his life voluntarily. I'm speaking of what men did in their hatred to Christ. They said, we'll kill him. We'll seize the inheritance. And God credits to their account that they killed Christ. So actually, Christ dismissed his own spirit, and they were the ones who nailed him to the cross to get rid of him. It doesn't say God slew Christ. Now notice the issue here in Acts 2. If man slays Christ, what does God do?
The rest of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem,
whom they slew. Hanged on a tree, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. You'll notice that the Spirit of God can't wait to tell you that he was risen from the dead. And I could get two or three more instances. Every instance where Christ is said to be killed, immediately says God raised him from the dead. 16th of Matthew, 4th of Acts, 13th of Acts. God brings in immediately what he thinks of Christ. So coming back to Revelation, when you see a lamb and it has been slain, you see the holy sufferer rejected by men, not redemption. He does accomplish redemption. We know he did accomplish redemption, but that's not the point. But he's seen in the midst of a throne. What does that tell us? That God has accepted him. That God has given him the place of glory and authority and power. And that's what John sees. Now he's the one who comes and he takes the book. But as soon as he takes the book, the heavenly saints, the 24 elders, I didn't comment on them, represent all the heavenly saints who will be caught up when Christ comes. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. That is all the Old Testament saints and all the New Testament saints will be caught up together, and they are represented in the 24 elders. Chronicles gives us a key to that, where we have the 24 elders set up by David there, the priests in their courses, representative of the heads of the priestly family. And that's what we have that figure. So here, as soon as the Lamb takes the book, well, the heavenly saints, they can't help but think of the blessing. So then redemption does come in. They may see a lamb as it has been slain, man's rejection, but to them they got personal interest. Oh, how precious, beloved brethren, to know that we have personal interest in Christ. And those wounds that men have inflicted, when we shall see him, we will think of them in relation to his love. The love that he had in giving up himself for us. He showed unto them his hands and his side. He showed unto them his hands and his feet. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. How glad we will be at that moment when we shall see him face to face and see those marks of his love indelibly implanted upon him. Now they sing this new song, and I'll read this as any corrections I make is according to Mr. Darby's translation. And in this ninth verse, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, open the seals thereof, for thou art slain, and hast redeemed to God. Us shouldn't be in there. Redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It's a general statement. It's the value of the act, not any particular class of people. It's that thou art redeemed to God by thy blood. It's the act that Christ did. Now, there are some other saints who are going to be raised later, and they're not seen in this company. And so it isn't us. It's redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made them kings and priests. It's all the heavenly saints viewed in there as redeemed by the blood of Christ. And so it's not limited. And then we have the angels, and notice the angels do not say, they do not sing, really. Notice what the angels do, verse 12. They say with a loud voice. They do not say, thou art slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. They cannot say that. Angels never felt the joy that my salvation brings. Angels do not know what redemption is, except as they look at us, as interested spectators, desiring to look into these things. But no angel can stand up and say, praise the Lord, I've been saved, because there's no salvation for the fallen angels. They're lost. Some of them right now in chains, waiting for judgment. Some are still on the loose. But they'll all be finally judged and cast into the lake of fire with the devil, their master. But here we see that these angels celebrate the Lord and his power and all these other things, and we have to pass over details again. And when we get to this point, it anticipates the whole redeemed creation, verse 13. You can look at Romans 8 for that. The whole creation is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Again, I'm sorry I can't refer to all these scriptures. Time is too limited. I want to give a general outline so that we can each follow through. Now, when this is done, the 14th verse, the living creatures said, Amen. They said, Amen to what? To this praise and to this worship. Just as we say Amen to a brother's prayer and prayer meeting. We say Amen to a brother's worship or to his prayer, and he says Amen to his own prayer, which is according to Scripture. Well, it's nice to see right in heaven they did the same, do the same thing. They say, Amen. What a wonderful thing is that the mind of heaven is one. And when you and I say Amen in the assembly, we're expressing oneness too. Unity with those that are praying and unity with those that are worshiping. Now, I'd like to spend more time on the 6th chapter because the details here are a little, very seldom before us. And this chapter really brings before us the state of things on earth after the church is gone. Because chapters 4 and 5 are preparatory. The apostle is seen in heaven, he sees the throne, he sees the sea of glass, he sees the living creatures and the elders and the lamb, and everything is prepared there, and there's a book with 7 seals. Now these 7 seals have to be opened. Now in the 6th chapter, the 6 of those seals will be opened. The 7th chapter comes in as a parenthesis, and the 7th seal is not open until the 8th chapter, which we do not hope to get into tonight. But let us give some attention to the 6th chapter here. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the 4 living creatures saying, Come! The words and see should be left out. I understand the best manuscripts. That is, if it says come and see, it's he's saying to John to come and see. But if you leave out the and see, it's come to the rider on the horse. He speaks with a voice of thunder to the rider on the horse and says, Come! It's judgment. And so what do we see? A white horse. Now, the horse in Scripture is never a religious symbol. You know, I believe God has purposely left these seals and these the persons involved here, so we do not know who they are. We do not know who this rider will be. I know there's been all kinds of speculation. Some have even tried to make him Christ, and some try to make him the beast. But the Scripture gives no evidence. You do not get identification and revelation until you get down after the trumpets. When you get down to where God identifies the beast, the head of the Roman Empire, and when he identifies the Antichrist, and he identifies wicked Babylon, then you get identification. But here there's no identification. It's simply God is setting before us that there's going to be a conqueror come on the scene. Now, that's nothing unusual. These judgments are just preliminary. They're just introductory. They're not severe judgments in one way. They're things that happen in the earth all the time. Napoleon, Alexander was a conqueror. Napoleon was a conqueror. Mr. Hitler was in our day, and all this sort of thing. These things happen in the course of events, but God is going to allow these things to come in, and men will not then recognize his hand. When the trumpets are sounded, when the bowls of judgment are poured out, they'll recognize God's got control over those judgments, and they'll blaspheme. So here, let's see what happens. We have a white horse. A horse is a symbol of warfare. And again, I say, I'd like to refer to many scriptures. Job 39:19 shows the horse. When he hears the shout of the captains, he smells the smoke of the battle, he says, aha, aha, the horse represents warfare. And a white horse represents victorious warfare, one that sweeps all before him. And it seems like he does it bloodlessly. Notice what he has, his weapon. He had a bow. Now, that means he had arrows too, you know. I've even heard an interpretation that he only had a bow. It'd be like saying a soldier had a rifle. You say he's got a rifle, you know he's got bullets. And not only that, in the 41st of Isaiah, God says he would give the nations to be stubble to Cyrus's bow. Doesn't say anything about arrows. The moment it says a bow, it means he's got arrows. Otherwise, what's the sense of a bow? How can he fight? Now, the bow is a symbol of distant warfare. Striking at a distance. Well, some of you students will remember when you read about the Battle of Cressy, how the English bowmen kept the French knights at a distance with their long bows. They could pin them to their horse at 100 yards. And they could keep them off from storming the English position on the hill. They were hitting at a distance. Scripture gives some examples of that too. The bow represents fighting at a distance. And here, with a white horse, he's sweeping all before him. Then it says, a crown was given unto him. That would indicate that he's not a royal person. He doesn't inherit a crown. It's given to him. Doesn't say by whom. But he's acknowledged and a crown is given to him. He's owned as a king. As many a time in the world's history, conquerors have made kings and given authority. And here he's given a crown. So that's why I don't believe we have any identification of who this is. He went forth conquering and to conquer. This is after the church is gone. Rather, we have nothing to do with this. Well, God is letting us know ahead of time what will happen. But now the second horse, the second seal is opened in verse 3. And the second living creature says, Come. And there went out another horse that was red. Now we have bloodshed. Now we have carnage.
And what weapon does he have?
A sword. A great sword. What is a sword for? That's for close fighting.
They would kill one another, it says. That's civil war. That's one part of the nation fighting the other.
There's a state of civil war will come in some area here that's not identified. And the sword is given to him, and the sword is for close fighting, not like the bow, which is distant. And so we see that in the second woe, the second seal, rather, we have civil war, we have bloodshed, the horse is red. And now we have things that follow in the wake of war now, verse 5. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. A black horse. The very color, before we go any further, indicates sorrow and mourning. We know that these horses, by these colors, are given in Zechariah. We need not turn to it. There they used, while they used providentially, they are identified with the empires. They're not identified with the empires here. All these symbols are in the Old Testament. And so here, the black horse comes forth, and that's a symbol of sorrow and mourning. And it tells you why. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. Now in Ezekiel, God said he would, they would eat their bread with their water, would drink their water with astonishment, and they eat bread by weight. The Jerusalem would be in such a siege that they had to weigh out how much bread they got each day. I remember in World War I, I remember reading an account in France that there was such a scarcity of bread that the French authorities put signs around it were not to give any bread to the birds. Don't feed the birds bread. In fact, there was a French army officer came to our school after the war, and he was telling us all about these things. The bread was scarce. They didn't dare throw a few crumbs to the birds. They needed it themselves. And so here, when it says he has a balance in his hand, this shows things are going to be weighed out. Now, what is the result? He says, I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a measure of wheat for a penny. Now, the penny here is a Roman coin called the denarius. And a denarius was a whole day's pay for a man who labored in the vineyard for 12 hours. Matthew gives you that. A whole day's pay for a little less than a quart of wheat. Not enough to make a loaf of bread even. Well, I understand, I'm indebted to Mr. Kelly for this, that at that time, you could get 15 measures. When John wrote, you could get 15 measures. This would indicate inflation of 15 times. 15 times what the price was then. Showing that this is a time of scarcity that's coming, and God will allow it. Men have the wheat fields. God can withhold the rain right in this land. And what would happen? What a dreadful state we'd be in for food. Well, anyway, we have here a time of inflation, let's call it, and scarcity. 3 measures of barley for a penny. You get a little more barley than wheat. You see, that's a cheaper product here, and apparently there'd be more of it. And these are the foods that the poor would eat. Now notice, it's a striking thing that the rich are exempt from this judgment. See, thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now the oil and the wine was on the table of the rich. Rich people, not the poor people. The poor people, they're suffering from want. You know, it's a terrible thing as we think of it. It's the lower classes that have incited all the different troubles in the various countries and even in this land. And here God brings this judgment upon them. And those who are more affluent escape this judgment. See, thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Leave that alone. That'll be all right. The rich will have their luxuries. But now the fourth horse is pale. Verse 8, and I looked and behold a pale horse. He is a very, very, he's a living horse. The very picture of death itself. And his name that sat on him was death. Death. And hell, or Hades, it should be, followed with him. Now that's the order in Scripture. In fact, that should be that order in chapter 1. But the Lord says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Death comes first, and then Hades. When a person dies, that takes their body. Their body is taken hold of by death. Hades is the unseen state. The spirit departs in this scene and is in Hades. Now, Hades itself is not a place. It is a condition. It's the soul disembodied from the taken out from the body and goes out into eternity. Now, we know where the Christian goes. He goes to be with Christ. And we know that the lost go into the prison house of the lost. But Hades by itself doesn't mean either of those. It simply means the unseen world. And I like the way Mr. Garvey puts it. He says, it's the unseen world without saying more. That's how simple it is. And so we get Hades follows death. We're going to see when we get to the 20th chapter that death and Hades are finished. When the wicked dead are raised, there are no more dead. There'll be no need of death or Hades, and they're cast into the lake of fire. But here, Hades exists. And this is the state of things on the earth after we're gone. Now, he has limited power. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beast of the earth.
In Ezekiel, these are called God's four sore plagues. We have four things there. Sore, the war, hunger, death, the plague, and the beast of the earth. God's four sore plagues. We know the world thinks it's going on now so well. We know there's a lot of fear in the hearts of unbelievers that you meet. You've met them. They don't know what's going to happen next. Beloved brethren, we ought to value the word of prophecy, because not only has God given us the knowledge of where we'll spend eternity, but he unfolded the whole future, what's going to happen in this world. The statesmen in Europe are working towards some kind of a consolidation of those nations. Well, read for the writings of the saints of God 100 and some odd years ago. They were telling them there, they knew that from Scripture that would happen. Now it's beginning to be acted upon. No, it will not be come to full fruit until we're gone. Here we see then that these forces come forth and all these judgments. But now I want to ask you a question here. What about God's saints on earth then? We're gone. What about, will we have any saints on earth? Will we have any witnesses? Yes. So what will the world do to them? Will the world say, look, we're missing all those Christians. They told us Christ was coming. We didn't believe it. Now they've disappeared and he's come. We better be careful what we do. No. What will they do? What will this world do to the saints God will raise up after we're gone? They'll kill them. They'll put them to death. So the fifth seal shows that. Let's read it. Right now. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. God will raise up, particularly first among the Jews, a poor and despised people. He'll raise them up, and they will be witnesses to his truth. Read Matthew 24, and you'll see there are witnesses there who were told to flee from Jerusalem at a given moment. And they were not to flee on the Sabbath day, nor in the winter, showing that it's Jewish. They were not to flee on the Sabbath day, they were to flee to the mountains of Judea. God will have a remnant of saints on the earth that he will raise up. I believe right in Israel now, there are a lot of boys and girls growing up that God's going to turn into the godly remnant. We don't know them. They will have to be those who have never heard a clear gospel and rejected it, but God will raise them up. What will the world do with them? It says, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And these are not slain by the beast. The beast will have more to do later, in the later chapters. When he comes on the scene, he'll kill more. And they're referred to here, too. Let's read on. Now these souls cry, and they say, how long, O Lord, or how long, O sovereign ruler, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They cry for vengeance. Did Stephen do that? No. Stephen said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He followed his master, who could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen followed in that train of things. Here these saints on earth will cry for vengeance, and rightfully so. That's what you get in the imprecatory psalm. Psalm 79, they have the same thing. They want judgment on their enemies. This is another proof, as we were speaking tonight, that the church will not go through the tribulation. Is this the language of the church? Is this how you and I would pray if our enemies were misusing us? Or wouldn't we pray for them, as the Lord said? Pray for them that despitefully use you. But these saints cry out for vengeance. That's not the church. The church is not going to be in the tribulation. This is Jewish kind of type of prayer. And it says, they're answered. The Lord gives them an answer here. In verse 11, he gives them white robes. What does that mean? He's approving what they said. He's saying what they're calling for is righteous. He approves them. He gives them garments of white, showing his approval of what they're asking for. But he tells them, though, that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, those two classes are seen in Revelation 20 as raised from the dead. There are those who will be killed before the beast as such has that character. There will be others when the beast takes the character under Satan's power, he will kill those who will not worship the image or receive his name or the number of his name. Those two things, that's the mark, either his name or the number of his name. And they will be put to death. But in Revelation 20, they're raised just before the kingdom is set up so they can have part in it. But that's another subject at the moment. They're told to wait till their other brethren should be killed. And then we have the sixth seal. This is another partial answer. And we're not going to go into all these details. Let us remember that these are symbols. I trust my brethren allow me a few more minutes. They're symbols. And it says here, in verse 12, there's a great earthquake. That means God will shake every strata of society. Just shake it to its base. Shake everything loose. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The sun represents supreme authority. This will be some kind of an alienation, some satanic blindness on the ruling powers. And the moon became his blood. The subordinate powers may become persecutors, putting to death those that belong to Christ. The stars of heaven fell into the earth. Now this is not literal, it cannot be. One star, I always use this as an illustration, the star Antares is so large Now, if you put the sun in the middle of it, and the planets and the distance they are from the sun now, that star would reach out to Jupiter. The star has 884 million miles in diameter, and Jupiter's about 444 million miles out from the sun. And this sun can engulf all the planets and asteroids and everything else in that area for all that distance. So it isn't stars literally falling to Earth here, but it's figurative of those in a high position losing their place where they had authority and were supposed to give light and guidance. And we have the fig tree casting out untimely figs, and she's shaking with the mighty wind. The heaven departed as a scroll, and it is rolled together. And every mountain in the realm, every mountain, that mountain was bringing the thought of some strong, solid nation. Well, we just passed on because we do want to touch on the seventh chapter. We'll be but brief on that. But these mighty men, they're fearful, and they cry out in verse 16 to the rocks, "Form us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Let me say to anyone here tonight who isn't saved, the Lord comes tonight. These are the things you're going to witness, but not very happily. "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now that 17th verse is not true. Why? Because it's these frightened men who say it. God doesn't say it. God doesn't say the great day of his wrath has come. These frightened men say it. They're so fearful, they say the great day of his wrath has come. But when the great day of his wrath does come, they'll actually be found trying to fight against him. And you get that later in the book. The time of the day of his wrath has not yet come here. That's what they say, not what God says. Now, in the seventh chapter, we do not have the seventh seal open. We have a parenthesis in which God shows what he's doing for his own. First, there's a restraining. In verse 1, there were four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree. That is, there's universal troubles and tumults. These are restrained by these four angels. These are not the same as four angels that are found in the River Euphrates later. That's different. These four angels are providential instruments in God's hand to restrain the evil falling on them. Just as we know the Holy Spirit restrains evil now, God will use these circumstances to hold back. And the reason is this. He wants to seal, verse 3, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, for we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed." Now, in the 9th of Ezekiel, this is where this figure is taken from. You've got to know the Old Testament to understand these symbols. In the 9th of Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees a man with an inkhorn. And he sees seven men, I believe it was, with slaughter weapons. And he says to the man with the inkhorn to go through the city and put a mark on all those that sighed and cried for the wicked abominations that were done. And after he put the mark, he then says to the men with the slaughter weapons, he says, "Go in. Slay young and old, men and women, children, and begin at my house," because the wickedness was at his house. But those that were sealed, those who were marked by the man with the inkhorn, they were spared. Now that's the figure we have here. There's a seal put on 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. It's a symbolic number again. It's not an actual number, 12,000 from each tribe, and if you read it over carefully, you'll find one tribe missing, tribe of Dan. Tribe of Dan is missing. But then the tribe of Ephraim comes in under another name, the name of Joseph. Well, we can bring the gospel out of that, but the point is this, that here we have the set number that God has. He will seal out of those tribes to bring them through. But then we see something more than that. Verse 9, "I beheld and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands." Now in verse 13, "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the," put T-H-E in there, "great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." This is a vast company of Gentiles who are going to be brought in the blessing through the testimony of these Jews and these Israelites. They're going to be brought in through their testimony. And they are seen here as having come out of the great tribulation. You see, I might point this out. The tribulation has several names. It's the time of Jacob's trouble with regard to Israel. And it's the time of trial that you'll try the whole habitable earth in connection with Christendom. And it's the great tribulation in connection with the Gentiles. And that's what we get here. These Gentiles will be brought out of the great tribulation. Now, remark this. This is not the church. If we were reading in Ephesians 2, we'd find Jew and Gentile are one. The middle wall of partition is broken down. God has formed one body. That is what we have here. We have Israel seen separately, and we have the Gentiles seen separately. And so we get the blessing, its earthly blessing, verse 16, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes."
There's no need to wipe away tears in heaven. There's no need to say there's no hunger in heaven. But when it's earthly blessing, it comes out that way, and that's what we have here. Well, may the Lord combine these thoughts in our hearts and enable us to go through these things ourselves. And I might say this, if anybody has any question that we can consider for a moment, I'd be glad to hear any question that may be asked that we might be able to help with.